Okay, let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, where we'll continue in our study of the Gospel of Matthew. Let's begin reading in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 1 again, as we began a few weeks ago. It says, "And seeing the multitudes, he," speaking of Jesus, "went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him, and then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, and blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity again to study your word, and thank you, Lord, for the Bibles in our laps. What an amazing document it is. Thank you that it is historical and reliable, and more than that, it is living. It's the living word of God. So I pray, Lord, this morning, by your Spirit, that you'll press your word deeply into our hearts and minds and continue to transform us into the image of Jesus Christ. And I ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It's been said that becoming a Christian is a cause and effect relationship. It's like getting a credit card and bills. It's like turbulence and nausea. It's like the San Diego Fair and heartburn. If you embrace one, the other is going to follow. The cause in the Christian faith is justification, that when you place your faith in Christ, you're made righteous instantly by the work of Christ, and instantly you become a child of God, and the Spirit of God begins to indwell you. The effect is sanctification, another big word. It's where the Holy Spirit goes to work on a life and begins to make them holy, begins to make them into the image of Christ, meaning that once you're a believer in Christ, you cannot remain the same. There has to be change, and that change is proof that life has come. So like a Padres game and a hot dog, like a new dress and a pair of shoes, you can't have one without the other, right? Someone said that salvation is like getting married. You know, on wedding day, you enter into a covenant with your partner, with your spouse, and on that day, you're instantly declared Mr. and Mrs. It's a miracle. You're made one on that instant. But things are going to change. Things must change if you're going to have a happy relationship. And that's exactly what he's talking about here. There are going to be adjustments. I remember speaking with one young couple that I married and did some premarital counseling, and after about 3 months, they said, "How come you didn't tell me?" And I said, "Well, I tried. I tried to explain it to you. You know, you cannot remain the same." And the same is true as a believer. Once you've embraced God through his Son, Jesus Christ, in a love covenant and relationship, things are going to be different. There's going to be a whole new life, and there is some growing up to do. Now, the Sermon on the Mount that we began a few weeks ago is Jesus teaching his disciples. He's talking about them as being citizens of heaven and being in a love relationship with the King, and there is cause and effect in this relationship. The cause, again, is faith, but the effect is these first 12 Beatitudes, or 12 verses, 8 Beatitudes, where he's describing, in an interesting way, the process of sanctification. The lifelong process where he's taking what is inwardly true by our faith and bringing it outward into our life and experience. So these 8 Beatitudes are 8 ways that we are becoming different. 8 adjustments in a human being once they become a Christian. 8 ways that you and I are becoming like Christ in our character, in our worldview, in our attitudes, in our behavior. Now, verses 7 through 9 is what we're picking up this morning. In verse 7, when he starts to say, "Blessed are the merciful," we kind of shift gears now. The Beatitudes, or as some say, the attitudes that should be, now kind of change their emphasis. And it's interesting, like as one commentator said, a Christian is something before he does something. In the first 4, it dealt with how I relate to God. In the last 4, now we'll talk about how we relate to others and the world around us. In the first four, he described what we should be as a citizen of heaven. The last four talk about what we should do as a citizen of heaven in a godless world. You could say in one way that the first four are negative, which kind of describe the emptying process where we're being emptied of self and emptied of sin and wrong attitudes, whereas the second four are positive, if you like those terms, where we're being filled or refilled with the character of Christ that's been birthed in us by our faith in Jesus Christ. Now, we've already seen what happy people are in the two previous studies. Now we'll talk about what happy people do as a result of their relationship with God. It all began in verse 3 with Christ describing that emptying process, that we're poor in spirit. He's draining, if you will, out the poison of sin. And being poor in spirit meant simply to be seeing yourself in the condition of truth, seeing yourself as you really are, bankrupt spiritually, which began and brought about a mourning. Blessed are they that mourn, where you mourn over your sinful condition. There's a brokenness that comes into your life when you see yourself in truth, a humility before God. That then produces a meekness. And again, meekness is not weakness. Meekness means surrender. Again, the word means describing the breaking of a horse, a powerful spirited animal that has finally been broken and is now surrendered to its master, which finally leads to hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And that's, if you will, the rock bottom. That's where you hit bottom. Well, you're finally emptied, as it were, of yourself, and there begins this deep craving to be righteous. This craving to be like Jesus Christ, it creates in us new appetites for life that the world can never really satisfy. Well, now we begin, in verse 7, the filling process, the rebuilding process, if you will, where now he begins to describe what makes a Christian different from the inside and now what makes him different on the outside as he encounters the world around him. So the first big change is verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Now, the word merciful here makes sense to me. It's logical to me that this would be the next one in the process of describing the life of a believer, because having once realized your condition before God and been forgiven, been extended mercy, then you become filled with mercy. Like one man said, this is the beatitude that describes a beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. I think that's a very accurate way of looking at it. This is one quality, though, that our world doesn't really value. But it's a quality that makes you and I very different in a world that is not merciful. By the way, in Jesus' day, the Roman culture, the Roman government, didn't value mercy at all. I mean, the Roman government was glorifying strength and courage and force and cruelty. To be merciful in the eyes of a Roman or in that culture in that day was a sign of weakness. In fact, I was studying a little bit about the Roman culture as it related to these passages. And in that day, they had a law called patria protestis, which was a law that as a Roman citizen, as a parent, if you had a child that was born that you did not want, and in those days, like in some cultures today, they favored having boys over girls because boys they could pass on the family name to, they would simply, in Rome, the father was given the right to either do this, which meant the child would live when it was born, or do this, and the child would die. They would simply drown the child in a nearby water source. Just, I mean, heartless and cruel, forceful. Ironically, maybe you've noticed recently in our own news that has resurfaced in our culture. We're now calling it gendercide. Talk now about, now that we can determine the sex of a child pretty early in pregnancy, that now you can choose the sex and then have a late-term abortion and get the child that you want. I thought that just was so disheartening. And it just shows that we as a culture are as heartless and as backward as the Roman government was in its most cruel day. That's what's happening to our very culture. Well, the definition of mercy here is pity or compassion, but the Bible describes this word as not being just a feeling word. The word mercy is not a feeling word only, it is an action word. As one man said, it's a combination of compassion and action that sees need, that sees suffering, and has to relieve it. You know, you've all watched the images like I have on TV of what happened in Haiti or some of the things that happen in Africa. Well, mercy is not just watching and going, oh, that's so sad and so terrible. Mercy is helping, you know, writing a check or getting involved. Mercy is seeing the disaster in Alabama and getting on a plane and going with a group of guys from a church like these guys did a few weeks back and going there and rebuilding houses. That's what mercy looks like. My wife is merciful. I am not so. My wife is. I remember way back when we got word when we were living in New Jersey of a three-month-old baby that needed a three-month babysitting job because mom was a drug mom going into a program. And my wife said, well, let's take the baby. And I'm thinking, we got two. Isn't that enough? I mean, you know, can't we just stick with the two we got and raise those? I mean, you know. And so I thought, well, let's pray for the baby. And so she went down to see the baby and came home with the baby. And a year later, we adopted the baby. But I have to admit, her mercy has made me the richer man as a result of it. Well, Jesus was merciful. He's obviously our greatest example. In Matthew chapter 9, it says there that he saw the multitudes, and he sees them so differently than we see them. He says he saw them like sheep without a shepherd, weary and broken, and it says literally that he was moved to mercy. See, mercy is not just feeling bad. Mercy moves you, and it says he began to heal and touch and give the gospel to the people that were there in the crowds. In Mark chapter 1, verse 41, we're told Jesus encountered a man who was full of leprosy. And the idea is a man in the late and final stages of leprosy came to him and said, if you wanted to, he said, you could touch me and heal me. And the thing you have to realize in that day, if you had leprosy, nobody would touch you. You were isolated and you had to call out in a crowd of people unclean so that nobody would accidentally brush you. You know, some years ago, actually, Ted and I went to Sudan and met a young man in Sudan who was full of leprosy. And it just was, wow. It was a moving thing to see him. We prayed for him, laid our hands on him. And I thought of what Jesus did. It says Jesus reached over and did what no one else would do. He touched him and healed him instantly. Moved to mercy, it says. Later in Mark chapter 9, it says that when he came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, he was accosted by a father whose son was had a demon-possessed teenager. I've known a few of those in my time, let me just say. The only thing missing is the head that spins and the green stuff sometimes, you know. But Jesus says of that teenager, he goes, bring him to me. No one could help him. That's just a neat thing to remember. If you've got wayward teenagers or those that are, you know, walking the Lord, to pray, bring them to Jesus. That was his solution. Bring them to me because he was filled with mercy. So mercy moves you. Mercy gives you a heart for the lost. Mercy can't stand back and say, oh, that's really sad. Mercy compels you to get involved. So he says, blessed then are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. This is an interesting connection here. He says those that are merciful are going to obtain mercy. He connects receiving mercy with showing mercy. This is very critical. Merciful people get mercy. As one man said, forgiven people should be forgiving people. And you know, one of the things that we should, as believers, should be good at is forgiving people. One man said, the person that demands mercy but shows none ruins the very bridge on which he himself is to pass. You know, if we refuse to forgive, what this passage is reminding me is it brings into question whether or not you've been forgiven yourself. If you've seen yourself in truth before God, then you should be able to forgive somebody else. And look, I know it's hard at times to forgive people. Some of you have been really hurt. And everybody, to one degree or another, experiences that. But if you have received the forgiveness of your sins, even though hurt deeply, the Spirit of God will help you let go of that. You know, it's been said, to withhold forgiveness is like drinking poison, hoping the other person will die. And I think that's true. You're bringing into your own, being poison, and you're poisoning yourself. And it's mercy that frees you. It's mercy that removes the poison from you. It's forgiveness that allows you to receive more forgiveness from God. So the first adjustment as part of the Christian life and character of Christ that's being birthed in us is that you'd be a merciful person. And again, that's part of being a happy person. The next one is, as one man said, a humdinger. I don't know what a humdinger is, but whatever that is, this is definitely one of those. Verse 8 says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, right away, as I read that one, I'm out. I mean, I was okay till about, the merciful part. I struggle with that one a little bit too. But all of a sudden now, pure in heart, I'm disqualified. Maybe you're like me. You still have bad thoughts. You still wrestle with sin. And you still see yourself as so far from being a pure person. Please nod your head and encourage me. Okay, thank you very much. I was just saying that'd make you feel better, actually. And just. Well, what does it mean then to be pure in heart? Well, here's what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean to, as a believer, you reach a state where you stop sinning and become perfect. Now that's not possible. That never happens. In fact, in verse 3, he said, blessed, oh, how happy are those who know they're sinners and who mourn over their sinfulness. So he's not talking about a perfection in behavior or performance. The word pure in heart, or the phrase, obviously emphasizes the heart. Now the Bible describes the heart as being the very center and core of a human being. It's where your mind, will, and emotions reside, if you will, and it's what we would say is the real you. It's where character takes place in a human being. The word pure here is katharos, where we get our English word catharsis, which simply means to be made pure by cleansing. And the way the Bible uses this word is it's the idea of having a right mind or a right focus or having your life cleaned up by the Spirit of God. It's kind of the idea. Psalm 24, verse 3 says, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And the psalmist simply says, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. Someone who's living a life that reflects Jesus Christ. Now that means two things to me. First of all, a pure heart is a clean heart. And the word just simply means to be honest or transparent. Someone who has a pure heart is someone whose gray areas, and you know what I mean by that, right? They begin to disappear. The things that used to be, okay, and used to be like, what's the big deal? All of a sudden, those begin to fade away. You grow in purity. One commentator described this phrase as being a person who has integrity, someone who is trustworthy. Someone who doesn't flip-flop, that wouldn't make a good politician, by the way. Someone who sees things purely, sees things rightly, and strives to live that way. Another way of putting it would be someone who is has a clean heart, is someone who loves what God loves and hates what God hates, who loses, if you will, their taste for sin, loses their taste for lying or exaggerating or drunkenness or immorality or pornography. Someone who is living and going the new direction, a different direction the world's going. So it means to be clean. Secondly, it literally can be translated single. Now, it's not talking about whether you're single or married. The idea is you're not double-minded. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways, James says. And the idea is to be single in heart means that there are not two things ruling. That you have a single-minded devotion to the Lord and a desire to please the Lord. Jesus said, no, a man cannot serve two masters. You can't serve money and the Lord. Or you fill in the blank with a lot of things there. Because you love the one and hate the other. You can only serve one master. And one of the biggest problems that we face as Christians, I find, is trying to live in two worlds. One foot in the kingdom of God and one foot in the world, as it were. And that's like, that is the worst life possible. Even more miserable than being lost. Because you're getting beat from both sides. You care too much of Jesus to enjoy the world and too much of the world to enjoy Jesus. I mean, that is like, That's the worst life possible. So the idea is to be pure in heart, or to be single in heart, is to have a single-minded devotion to walk with the Lord. A good example is David. Now, David is a man who was single in heart. Now, you look at David's life, David was far from perfect. He made some huge mistakes. I mean, he committed adultery, he committed murder. I mean, he made a number of bad mistakes. But the one thing you can say about David is he had success before one God, and he had failure before the same God. He never left God in that sense. You know what I mean? He was single-minded. He didn't become a Hare Krishna when he blew it. You know what I'm saying? He was single. He failed before the same God. He did well before the same God. He was a man after God's own heart, a single-minded man. He was a great, saint in some respects, and he was a great repenter. That is a man who is pure in heart. Now, the promise is that they're going to see God. The tense here is interesting. It says, literally, they will be continuously seeing God. Now, this is referring to, I think, is once you get saved and the Spirit of God lives inside of you, you get a new set of spiritual eyes. You start seeing things you've never seen before. You begin experiencing things and comprehending things that you never saw before. All of a sudden, like Romans 1 says, you see God in creation. You realize that design requires a designer. I mean, it's so common sense, you'd think the world would get that one. But you know, once I came to Christ, I was like, oh my gosh, there's no way these things could have happened by chance. The beauty, the order, the perfection in my universe says that there is a designer. You see God working in your own life. You see God working in other people's lives. The world starts to look different. Your value system begins to change. And of course, the ultimate reason for sight is for a future day, because of the work of Christ, when one day you'll finally be standing in heaven and these eyeballs will finally see God, will finally see the new heavens and the new earth. That's really ultimately the purpose for sight, is that you'd finally see him and see his world. Job 19:26 says, after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. Man, what a promise that is. Take note, though, Jesus connects the ability to see with personal integrity and purity and holiness. That's very instructive. You see, if your heart is divided, if your heart is dirty, if you will, it's going to obscure your vision. It's going to make it difficult for you to see God. It's going to make it difficult for you to see what God is doing. It will hinder or cloud or make things out of focus, and you'll come to the wrong conclusions. You'll interpret circumstances wrongly. You'll see the world wrongly because your eyes are clouded by a divided heart. You know, some years ago, a bunch of us from Maranatha went on a five-day trip to Utah, where we rode ATVs up in the mountains there. What a great time, by the way. But there are about 15 of us, and I have never been so dirty in my life. I mean, I had mud and dust in every crease and crevice in my body. It was gross, you know what I mean? Picking it out of my ears and all. I mean, it just was amazing. And the reason why was because when you go on those trips like that, you follow right on the heels of the guy in front of you, and the guy follows you on your heels behind you. So the dust cloud is just unbelievable, but that's fun. So one of the things you wear are clear goggles so that you can see. But every so often, because of the crud and mud and like that, you got to clean the goggles. Otherwise, you're going to go off a cliff, or you're going to bump into the guy behind you, or you're going to crash. And that's kind of the idea, I think. You know, in the journey of life, we need to make sure we keep our goggles clean, because there's mud and attitudes and things that will slip into your life that will obscure your ability to see the Lord. So we need to stay washed in the Word. We need to stay in prayer. We need to turn from those things that would hinder our ability to see the Lord and walk in his path so that we can enjoy his blessing. Notice, secondly, not just integrity and purity linked with the ability to see, but purity and holiness are one of the secrets of blessedness. one of the secrets of happiness. The Bible contends that holy people are happy people. Now, how many of you never made that connection before? I mean, here in our Western world and thinking, holy people always seem to come off as distasteful people, rigid people, people that don't wear makeup, people that, you know, that are just like this, sitting in their house and don't let anything get on their, you know, on their robes of holiness or whatever. They picture a monk or someone who is, you know, suffering or sacrificing. And the reality is, we need to correct our thinking on this, is holiness is not distasteful. Jesus says, blessed, oh, how happy are the pure in heart, for theirs, he says, is for they shall see God. It is holiness that brings me into the happiest state possible in this world. Now, in verse 9, he goes to the third one. It says, as a Christian, as God empties us and then fills us, we're filled with mercy and compassion that moves us. We're filled with purity that allows us to see. But here's one that the world loves to hear. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are the peacemakers. Now, just the word peacemaker means, it's a secret meaning now. It means those who make peace. It's real tricky. Literally, the word peace here means to bring people together, to bind them together so that it brings about harmony. Now, this has been one of the more misunderstood Beatitudes. In fact, Ben Franklin, of all people, was musing and thinking about this very Beatitude and wrote a letter to John Adams. These are guys that were, you know, lived a long time ago, obviously. And in his letter, he said this of this particular Beatitude. He said, this must mean peacemakers in the next world, because today peacemakers are frequently cursed and frustrated. I think that's very true. I think he got it right. Well, what does Jesus mean here? Well, I can tell you what he's not talking about. He's not talking about the Peace Corps. He's not talking about government negotiators that try and negotiate peace. He's not talking about UN peacekeepers who define peace as the interlude while people reload. He's not talking about the guy that walks around in a tie-dye t-shirt and long hair with beads around his neck and says, make love, not war. That's a hippie. That's not a peacemaker. And I've been one of those, I think, actually. It's not talking about peace rallies or peace riots where people are screaming angrily, demanding peace, that everybody be nice, and then trash the joint when they leave. It's not talking about peace at any cost either, because there is a just cause for war. See, as a Bible believer and an understanding of human nature, we realize that there are evil people in the world. And so there are times when stopping the Hitlers of this world is a godly thing to do. Solomon said there is a time for peace and a time for war. So it's not talking about that either. This is talking about real peace. This is talking about dealing with the real issue. The real issue and the real peace is that man is in rebellion against God, and the problem is sin. That's the problem. And until a man is made righteous with God, he will never have peace with each other. Until he's right vertically, there never will be a horizontal peace on the earth. Paul said in Colossians 1:20 that Jesus made peace through the blood of his cross. Ephesians 2:14 says that Jesus himself is our peace, who has broken down the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile, between people. Jesus himself said in John 14, peace I give you, my peace I leave with you, not as the world gives. You see, a true peacemaker who seeks to bring peace to people is basically somebody who shares Jesus with somebody. Some have said that a peacemaker is just simply someone who is an evangelist or someone who shares his faith. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says, when a person is made righteous by faith, he has peace with God. So at a very basic level, a peacemaker is somebody who sees the real need of a person and shares Jesus, who can bring them into a peace with God through faith in him. But let me add this, peacemakers are often troublemakers. Because to understand the real problem of humanity, to know that there is a heaven to gain and a hell to avoid, and to share it with people about the truth of what's right and wrong and the fact that life is short and that they have sinned and need to be made right before God, you're going to bother some people. You're going to make people uncomfortable. So a peacemaker is a troublemaker, someone who won't mind his own business. That's a great description, I think. Someone who turns every conversation into a conversation about Jesus, simply because they know that the answer to every question and the answer to the lack of peace in this world is to bring Jesus Christ to that person. It just makes sense. It makes sense that if you're a merciful person and you have compassion and that you see clearly, then you are going to be the kind of person who loves lost people and wants to share with them the very means to have peace with God. You know, your words are the most powerful words on planet Earth for some people. Your concern for somebody's eternal soul, the fact that it bothers you you can't live with the fact that somebody you love is potentially going off into a crisis eternity, into a place called hell, compels you to say you need Jesus, as awkward as it may make you feel, as uncomfortable as it may be to tell you that. But I love you and I need to tell you that. Your testimony is the most powerful thing you can ever share. You know, the truth is, the Billy Graham organization will tell you that the most powerful force in evangelism is not the crusade. It's the one-on-one friendship and connection with you and a friend or a coworker or somebody in your family. You know, I'm like you. This may surprise you. Maybe it won't. You know, I don't find it easy to, you know, bring up the Lord in every conversation. I wish I was more bold in that sense. I wish I was smarter in some respects. You know, how can I weave this into something about the Bible without just going, here's a baseball bat and whack, you know, you need Jesus, you know what I mean? And that can be a strategy at times. Some people need a whack here and there, you know. But as a pastor, when they find out I'm a pastor, I'm sunk. You know, they'll say, oh, you're a pastor, pardon my French. And I always think, man, do the French people really curse a lot or something? It's like, why do they always say that? You know, they must be really wicked people or something like that. I don't know. Or they'll say, oh, you're a pastor. Oh, and they give you some kind of a stink eye look, which says to me, you're on the same level as an axe murderer or worse, a telemarketer. You know what I'm saying? What time do you eat dinner, by the way? I'm going to give you a call. But you don't have that problem. You're a CIA plant. You may wonder why you're in the job you're in. I can tell you why. Because I'll never reach those people. They'll never come to my house. They'll never go to my neighborhood. They maybe never even will come here. But you're there. That's why you're in the family you're in. Because they don't come to my house. They don't talk to me. They talk to you. That's why you're in the neighborhood you're in. Because God placed you there so that you could bring about world peace. One human being at a time, by bringing them to a knowledge of their Savior, that they might be forgiven and have peace with God. So on a practical level, as God brings that desire into your life and bursts in you that desire to be a peacemaker and share your faith, get a few verses ready. You know, equip yourself with a couple of verses, you know. Pray for some divine appointments so that you can lovingly, honestly share Jesus Christ with those that you really care about, that they might enjoy the peace that you're enjoying. So he says, blessed are the peacemakers. And then he adds this statement, which has really confused theologians for centuries. He says, for they shall be called the sons of God. Now, theologians wrestle with this. What does this mean? I mean, does this mean, in order to be called the son of God, I got to be a peacemaker? I mean, they go through all kinds of gyrations. Well, you should be very thankful that I'm not a theologian. So I'll tell you what it means, all right? A peacemaker is somebody who bears the family resemblance. Meaning this, you know, when you have kids, they end up looking like you, which in some ways is good news and bad news for your children. You know what I mean? I'm always glad that my kids look more like my wife than they do look like me, you know? And they should be grateful for that. But the idea is, when you're filled with God's mercy and you see God and people in truth, as you pray and then share God's good news with people, You resemble Jesus Christ. So they're going to call you then the sons of God. You resemble him. It just makes sense. In fact, in Acts chapter 11, verse 26, it says that Paul was preaching in the city of Antioch and stayed there for a year teaching the believers there, and it says that is where they were first called Christians. Funny, that's the first spot in the Bible you find believers being called Christians. But it wasn't a label they gave themselves, oh, we're Christians. It was a label that the unsaved world in Antioch gave them. They said, what they were saying was, you're just like that Jesus guy. And so they gave them that label as Christians. Jesus is saying the same thing. Look, when you live like I live, and you're filled by my spirit, and you're transformed in your character by my word and by my will, you're going to be called the sons of God. Now, there's a legend in closing that is told about Michelangelo. And Michelangelo, you know, was an artist, an Italian guy. I don't know about pizza or anything, but he made a lot of paintings and a lot of other things he did. And he is a sculptor of a very famous sculpture of a sculpture of David, King David. In fact, it was one of the most famous works he did and one of the most famous statues in the world. Maybe you don't know the story behind that. It was started by a guy named Donatello who began the work and then went on to be a Ninja Turtle. I couldn't resist. Sorry. That was like a big softball. You had to swing at that one, you know. No, actually, a guy named Donatello, he started the work on the marble statue, and he got started on the legs. I am not pulling your leg on this one either. That's all right. That was bad. Anyway, he got sick and died. Donatello died. And then a guy named Rossellino took over the work, and he started in on the work and got fired. And so I'm not sure exactly why he got fired, but they pulled him away for it. And so they were looking for a artist that could finish it. Well, they brought in a 26-year-old Michelangelo to look at this huge marble block that had started this statue and this carving. And he looked at the huge, rough block of marble that was, you know, just in this big, rough state, and he looked at it for a number of minutes without saying a word until finally his face lit up. And he said, how beautiful this thing is. And one of the guys that was contracting him to finish the work said, what are you talking about? I don't see anything. I see a big, rough block of marble. He said, no, I see David, the giant killer. And he's trying to get out. And it's my job to release him from that block. And man, 2 years of chiseling on that piece of marble, and eventually this amazing masterpiece. And if you've ever seen it, it's David with an attitude. I mean, the look on his face is like, don't even think about it. I'm watching you. And it's just amazing how he caught the very expression of David's face. Well, in the same way, that's what you're going through. You were made in God's image. And sin ruined that image. Sin has marred us. And you and I begin the Christian life like that big old rough piece of marble. And Jesus came, died for our sins, and saved us and began to indwell us. And his goal is to carve, to conform you into the very image of Jesus Christ. And very often, he begins with a chisel, something painful, something abrasive, where he begins to empty and break away and gouge away some of those things that are sinful, some of those things that are poisons, some of those things that ruin our lives. But it doesn't end there. Yeah, those things have got to go if we're going to walk with him. But his intention is to fill you with his character, to fill you with a mercy that literally moves you, a mercy that won't let you be a sidelines person, a mercy that sees people in truth and says, I got to get involved. I got to do something. And then he'll give you a sight, a purity, where he'll transform your character and you start to resemble him in the way you think. The things that used to be important are not anymore. The things that you never valued before become increasingly in value. And you begin to treasure the things that he treasures. and a clarity comes to your life that you've never had before. And then finally, you can't stand to see people lost. Even if it costs a friendship, even if it makes somebody uncomfortable, you're compelled in a loving way, not your goal to make people irritated or uncomfortable, but you can't stand the fact that somebody could possibly go into eternity without Jesus Christ. Hey, let that work happen. Let it go on. And the more you walk with the Lord, the more you look into his word, you're going to find that the value system changing, that is such a wonderful work. It is such a wonderful thing to sense the Lord changing. I am not yet what I should be, Spurgeon said, but I'm not what I used to be. What an amazing thing that is. Let's close our eyes and bow our heads. Father, we thank you for the work that you're doing in each one of our lives. Thank you, Lord, for forgiving our sins, for letting us see ourselves in truth, and Lord, and for bringing about that mourning over our sinfulness. But Lord, thank you that it doesn't just end with recognizing what a sinner we are. It also entails a brand new nature, a brand new life, a brand new perspective. Father, I pray for each one of us that we'd be the kind of people that would lean in and cooperate with your work in our lives. We invite you, Lord, to continue that work of conforming us into your image. And Lord, we pray that you'd bring about that cleanliness, that purity, that integrity. And Lord, lift our gaze from this world that is so dark and so confused. Lord, that we might be the kind of people that see clearly how to walk through this world, and help us to pull to safety as many as we possibly can by sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. Thank you for your love, Lord. Thank you for your patience and your work. Thank you that you are the kind of God who sees us in that finished state the way Michelangelo saw David. Thank you for your love. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.